Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
I have some good news. Jesus is coming back. Okay? I have some disappointing news. I don't have a clue when, where, or how. Unfortunately, he put me on the welcoming committee instead of the programming committee. But in our passage today, the Apostle Peter tells us how to live in light of his soon return. In fact, he starts it out with these words, "The end of all things is near." Now, that creates a little bit of a problem before we dig into how we're supposed to live in terms of end times living, because he wrote that about 2,000 years ago. So if the end is near, the end of all things is near, would you agree he has a slightly different definition of near than most of us do? And I want to take a little bit of time and explore this whole concept of end times, thinking, prophecies, all that sort of stuff, before we dig in to how he says to live, because otherwise, any of you who are thinking, you've got a brain, there's an elephant in the room, and that is, how in the world could the Bible, if it's the Word of God, make statements like, the end of all things is near, and then 2,000 years later, we are still preaching on it. Now, again, for some of you brand new, you read that and go, huh, that's confusing. Some of you longtime Christians, there's a whole bunch of you, though, who thought there wasn't an elephant in the room until I brought him up. But now you see him. And it's important, I think, for us to understand how the scriptures look at these things. For 2,000 years, people have tried to figure out exactly when Jesus is going to return. And for 2,000 years, they've all been wrong. Now, there's always something on the forefront. You know, a blood moon on Passover is coming up. There's this or that. And what I found over my years of ministry is when I'm telling somebody to calm down and something's out in front of them and they're all hyped up, it goes nowhere until after the fact. And then they kind of forget about it and let it go. How many of you remember Y2K? Boy, that was a mess, wasn't it? Or the Mayan calendar running out, or how many of you read Hal Lindsey books long ago and far away in another galaxy? And how many of you remember when 1948, the year that Israel was restored as a nation, and with the certainty that by the time the next generation had died, that he was going to come back? And all of those years that were set have passed and passed and passed. And you can go back through ancient history and you will find the same thing happening. That in the early church, people would pick, oh, now or this, or they would grab something and try to figure it out. But here's the simple fact. Jesus came. He left. He said he was coming back. In John chapter 14, verse 3, he said this, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. Now, I want to show you how badly we've missed it. The early church even missed it. That means all the apostles, after Jesus went up to heaven, as they're standing there going, what's this? An angel appears and says, you know, he's gone, here's what's up, and he's going to return in the same manner that you saw him. And they probably thought the same place, the same time, the same exact way. And so guess what they did? They waited there. They had been given a great commission. They were supposed to go into all the world spreading the gospel. But what they did is they stayed in their holy huddle until, when you read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, and then finally in Acts chapter 8, God sends a persecution to spread them. And they finally go out and start sharing the good news of Jesus. I want you to see with your own eyes a passage. I know some of you already jumped to 1 Peter chapter 4. Keep a piece of paper there. But take a look at Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 32. Mark 13, 32 to 37. I believe I've got it on your note sheet to circle and look at later. Because Jesus said he was coming back, but these are his words about how he was going to come back and when he is going to come back. Verse 32 of Mark 13. But about that day or hour, who knows? Help me. No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. That's who? Jesus, but only the Father. Now, right there, that ought to give us pause when we start speculating, don't you think? I mean, it's rather arrogant for me to write a book, do a prophecy conference, or stand up and tell you, hey, here's the program, here's the timing, here's all of that, when Jesus says the angels, he himself, don't even know. I mean, it's like God, Jesus is up there going, come on, Larry, tell me. I'm like, really? You know, or you know, Amazon, send me the latest prophecy book. I got to figure this out. I don't think so. And then he goes on and he says this, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves the house and he puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Now, here's the interesting thing. Like the early church, and as one of the apostles, still at the time he wrote this, Peter apparently thought that Jesus' return was imminent. And as I said, that's the elephant in the room if the Bible's supposed to be the Word of God. So I want to take a couple of moments and explain some things. The first thing is the Bible does claim to be the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and I don't think I have these verses written down on your note sheet, so you'll need to write them down yourself. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we are told that all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, it comes from God. That's why it is the Word of God. That's why I believe it is without error. Now, that doesn't mean every little phrase it uses has to be made to walk on all four. For instance, it uses colloquial phrases, it uses exaggerations, it uses metaphors, just like we do in our common language. When we say, hey man, everybody was at the party, do we mean everybody was at the party? Help me out. No, and you know what we mean. But some people take the Scriptures and woodenly read everything into them, and you'll get in trouble when you do that. He says if something is making you to stumble, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. You think that might be a hyperbole? Most Christians seem to think so. Yeah. And so you've got to be a little bit careful that you don't read the Bible and the language of the Bible differently than you would read regular language and regular terms. There are word pictures that are used. For instance, in the whole creation scenario, the first part of Genesis, Christians have argued forever on whether it's 7 days, seven time periods, are they 24 hours, and all of this sort of stuff. And what's always fascinating to me is how hot people get about these type of issues, not realizing that, frankly, language, especially ancient language, was often painting pictures that weren't as much mathematically and engineering and tight as we make them to be. And someday I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to say, was that a word picture or was that a 24-hour period of time? I've got my own opinion, but I'm not going to die over it and I'm not going to kill you over it. But still, at the end of the day, the Bible is the Word of God. And when it calls something a sin, it's a sin. When it says we should be doing something, we should be doing it. And we get all wired about all the things that aren't that clear. But 95% of it, there's no question whether it's a word picture or not, what it's saying, it's incredibly clear. So it is the Word of God. But you need to remember this, that the people who wrote it were people just like you and me. So what they wrote was without error, but they weren't without error. In fact, you read the book of Acts, and some of the apostles do some really stupid things. In Galatians, the apostle Paul has to rebuke Peter. In the book of Acts, the apostle Paul plans a mission trip after praying and seeking the Lord where to go, and then nothing works out right because God didn't want him to go there. He missed God's will just like you and I do. So understand this distinction between what they wrote and who they are or were. Now, on top of that, there's the fact that just because they were writing the Word of God doesn't mean they always understood the full implications of everything they wrote. Okay? In fact, Peter himself, in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, we looked at it probably about 8 years ago when we started this series, says this, that the prophets who prophesied of the coming of the Messiah searched intently and with great care as they sought to understand his suffering and the glories to follow and the time frame and how it would all work out. And it was told to them, these things are not for you. Now, their prophecies about the first coming of Jesus were absolutely spot on, but they didn't fully understand it. Does that make sense? You with me on that? And so that actually means you could have had a prophecy conference with stools up here of each guy kind of talking about what he knew. And on one stool, you could have Isaiah, on another Daniel, on another Ezekiel, and they could be telling you about the first coming of Jesus, and they'd be wrong. What they wrote was right, but how they understood it was wrong. And I think that if you will grasp this concept, it will help you with those parts of the Bible where the Word of God is accurate, but sometimes the understanding, the framework of the writer is seen through his humanity. The Bible's without error, but the writers don't always understand everything they're writing. So why did Jesus, and has Jesus, delayed his return? Well, Peter wrote another letter. It's called 2 Peter, and I'd like you to find it, chapter 3. 2 Peter, he wrote it years later, and the same guy who said, the end of all things is near, is suddenly realizing, not as near as I think. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, this is what he tells us. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient toward you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why hasn't Jesus returned? Because every day he waits, a rebel bound for hell becomes a son or a daughter bound for an eternity in heaven. You see, there have always been incredible injustices and horrible things that go on worldwide, community-wide, and in our own personal lives. That's been part of living in a fallen world. And for 2,000 years, there's been times and places where people have cried out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Will you fix this? I don't understand the injustices. I don't understand. And many of you have been there, both looking globally at this world or just out of your own life. But I want to tell you, I'm not real anxious for Jesus to come tomorrow. You know why? I have friends who still don't know him. And I am so glad he didn't answer the prayers of people up until my junior year of high school when I came to Jesus, because I was a rebel destined for an eternity away from him. And because he delayed and because he allowed sin to continue to have its day, people like me and people like many of you had the opportunity to step over the line. And many of you have been coming around checking things out, and you've not yet given Jesus the steering wheel of your life. It's been making sense, but you've not done that. His offer to forgive your sins, adopt you into his family, and come and change you from the inside out, I want to tell you, when he comes, that offer's off the table. It's done. There's no, like, second chance. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So the elephant in the room I wanted to address, are these the end times? I don't really know. He could be thousands of years. He could be a couple of years. It's his call. But in the meantime, how does he say to live, as we already saw? Watch. Be alert. Be prepared. So that if he comes at a time when we think not, we are prepared. So what does that look like? Well, actually, back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, he tells us. And he gives specifically four kind of just very practical, here's how to live your life, illustrations of how we ought to live in light of the fact that Jesus could be back anytime. He says we need to be sober and alert. We need to love one another. We need to be hospitable, and we need to use whatever gifts we have to serve others to the glory of God. And he words it this way. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, living in light of that and like that, number one, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Number two, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Number three, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Number four, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Hey, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God might be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Four simple commands. So let's unpack them and see what they mean and how they're lived out. The first one, when it comes to end times living, is this. Be alert and sober so that you can pray. There's a reason to be alert and sober because of its impact upon our prayer life. Now, the word sober in the English language as we use it today has kind of morphed a little bit from the biblical concept of the word. Sober is the opposite of what? Talk to me. Drunkenness, right? But it really just means to be clear-headed. It means to think accurately. So he's not so much saying stop being drunk, although you're not going to think accurately when you are drunk. He's saying to all of us, learn to be cautious, learn to be careful, learn to be on the alert. What's interesting to me is this is written by a guy who had fallen asleep when he was supposed to be on the alert. In what is known as the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was praying that if there was any way the cup that he had been given would be taken away from him and he wouldn't have to go to the cross, he had brought with him three of his closest friends, Peter, John, and James. And he told them to pray while he went off and prayed. And every time he came back, guess what they'd done? They'd fallen asleep. I think that was probably in the back of his mind as he writes this. Now, the reason we need to be on the alert is this. Write it down in your notes. We are in the middle of spiritual warfare. And when all hell is breaking loose around you, when you are at warfare, you need to be alert and you need to be clear-headed and sober. I don't walk around my house on a normal day like this. But over the years I've lived there, I remember one time there was a helicopter, cop helicopter circling overhead with a bullhorn telling us that there were some guys on the loose and to lock our doors. Well, I locked our doors and I was like this. Why? Because there was danger. And what he's simply saying is we need to never forget we're in the midst of spiritual warfare. It's like those of you in the military. There's a difference between being in a dangerous place and being on leave. And he says, live your life like you're in this dangerous place, not on leave. Circle on your note sheet Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. And let me just read parts of it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. You and I might think that our battle right now is against the culture. Against political things, against another company that's beginning to move into your space and take away your market share, against that neighbor from hell, against that coworker who seems to have it out for you, against that ex-spouse who just wants one more ounce of blood, against the economy. There's all of these things that worry us and our struggles, but he says, you know what? You need to understand, our greatest struggle is none of these things. Our greatest struggle is the struggle for our soul. It's a spiritual battle. And all of these are ancillary, and some of them are part of it. But it's the spiritual battle that's most important. And in the spiritual battle, the most important weapon is prayer. So he says, be alert and sober so that we can pray appropriately. Now, I want to get really practical with this. What does that mean? How do I pray differently when I'm alert and sober than when I'm just kind of kicked back and not paying much attention? Let me go back to that dangerous situation. When you're all amped up because you're in a dangerous situation, totally on the alert, what are you noticing? Every little thing that's out of order, right? You're just like this. And you're noticing it early and quick because you're on the alert. When the helicopter was going overhead telling us to lock our doors and close our windows, I want to tell you, the slightest sound of somebody's footsteps coming up to our porch or anything like that, man, I would have noticed it right away. Most of life, it's like you could walk up to my front door. If it's unlocked, you could probably walk in our house and I wouldn't even know it because I'm not alert. So one of the marks of being on the alert and sober is you're catching stuff, now catch this, on the front end. On the front end. And when it comes to prayer, it means what I like to call front end praying. And front end praying means I'm praying on the front end of the problem, not after the problem has shown up. Now, a lot of times, our prayers are back end prayers for a variety of reasons. One of them, our personal prayers, is some of us aren't in any sense of community where we feel safe enough to ask somebody to pray for something we're kind of worried about but has not yet happened, especially if it's significant. Our marriage is in trouble. Our workplace situation is scary. We don't want to share that with anybody because they might think poorly of us. And so part of the lack of front-end prayer is that many of us aren't in the small type of community where we feel safe and vulnerable enough to literally ask people and say, hey, you know what? I know I can trust you with this. It's been gnawing at me. Would you pray for? And part of the problem is big churches. And I don't mean big, massive, 10,000 type churches like North Coast is. I mean big churches of 60, 70, or 80. Where did the early church meet? Some of you know, help me out. They met in homes. Now, they didn't meet in homes because God likes house churches better. They met in homes because they had no mobility. So if you have nobility and you're illegal, you'll probably meet in a house. But one of the things the New Testament never talks about is the need to create community or be in community or have small groups or anything like that because they were a small group. That's what a house church is. But the moment we grew to 60, 70, 80, much less hundreds and thousands, we're really the relationships change, right? And we have acquaintances instead of real community. And so we say things like the famous church answer. When I ask you, hey, how you doing? What do you say? Hey, how you doing? Fine. That's the church answer. Now, you might be in the worst place ever, but what do you say? Fine. But that's okay because all I'm really doing is saying I see you. I don't want to know. Don't look at me that way. You're just the same. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a level of extended family and acquaintance and all that's right. But here's what we all need in our lives. We all need in our lives a place where on the front end we can share the hard things instead of on the back end. It's a little late to go to my group and say, will you pray for my job? I just lost it. Will you pray for the cancer? The biopsy came back bad. Front-end praying demands real community. That's why here at North Coast, we were all of 180 people when we made our commitment to make small groups a hub of our ministry. That means a number of adults, we were pushing 90. Once in a while, a real big Sunday, we had 100 show up. But we already knew we were too big for real community, for the one another's of the Bible, and for front-end prayers to be taking place. Now, I'm thrilled. I think this year it's 94% of the numbers of adults that we have in a weekend are in small groups. So that's a great thing. But I want to speak to those of you that aren't in some type of community, encourage you to get in one. And you don't have to get into one of our growth groups. You're not like second class if you're out of that. But you will be second class in your walk with Jesus if you don't have somewhere where you have that kind of relationship. And we've created these groups that the early church didn't need because they were in houses, only to give you one opportunity, one tool to be able to create that. But there's another side of front-end praying as well, and that is being on the alert and watching for those we know, we love, and we care for, and praying for them early instead of praying for them late. I bet a lot of you are like me. I have people I'm close to, dearly love, family members, coworkers, etc., where there will be something that just doesn't feel right, or I'll notice something, it'll concern me. You've been there with people? I mean, that's just part of, right? Well, if I'm on the alert so that I can pray, what do? I pray on the front end about that thing rather than going, oh, it's nothing. And certainly rather than going home and telling my spouse. And absolutely before I go and tell other people with a thing called gossip. God has called us in our relationships to be on the alert, so on the front end of things, before the battle has turned against us, we are prepared, we are seeking his power, and we're calling him into the situation. That's why he says, be sober and alert so that you can pray. And a practical application of it is this simple thing called front-end praying. Now, the second thing he tells us to do is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Not only be sober and alert so you can pray, front-end prayers, if you will, but also he says, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. So the second thing is love each other deeply. Now, the Greek word that's used there is a word for fervently, intensely. So what does it mean to love fervently, intensely, and deeply? Well, it's beyond the cliches, that's for sure. I mean, the word love back then and the word love today can mean all kinds of things, right? I mean, we just throw it out. Often, I love you means I really like what you do for me, right? I love my wife. I love my baby. I love my biscuits dipped in gravy. That uses the word love a little bit different, doesn't it? And so what he's saying is, he says, here's what you need to understand in light of the spiritual battle and what he thought was Jesus coming back real quick. He says, your love for one another can't be superficial. It can't be just, hey, I love you, man. It's got to have actions. It's got to have feet. Because it's so easy to say those words, isn't it? In fact, and I hardly ever get them anymore, but I remember in the early years of our church, we were making some rough transitions, and two things would happen. I mean, people would get really upset, but two things would happen around it. I would get letters, and in those letters that would just rip on me, they would say, I love you. And I'm going, dude, why don't you love somebody else? And I would get phone calls every now and then from somebody, and they would say this phrase at the beginning, I want you to know I love you in the Lord. Now, for those of you longtime Christians, you already know what that means. For those of you just starting out the journey, I want to tell you, if somebody says I love you in the Lord, that's code for you're not going to like what's next. That's not what he's talking about. I love you, but I mistreat you. I love you, but I slander you. I love you, I try to get revenge. No. He's saying love in this way. I do the loving thing even when I don't want to. I'm going to give you two things. You might want to write them down under loving deeply. I do the loving thing even when I don't want to. It's not deep love when it's easy. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Let me use just an illustration from my home. Although his love he's talking about here isn't in our nuclear families, it's in our extended family, brothers and sisters in Christ. But I'll just use an illustration from home. Nancy, like every one of us, has her own love languages. We all do. I have mine, you have yours. Things that make us feel loved. And Nancy's love languages are some of mine and some strange ones. I have no clue where she ever got them. And there are sometimes where she wants me to do something or needs me to do something, and it fits into her love language, and everything in me doesn't want to do that. Now, have any of you ever been there in your marriage? And there are other times where I'm just feeling like, oh, you're the greatest woman ever. And I'm just so happy to do it. Or I'm about to preach a series on marriage, so I do it. Or I want to get something, so I do it. When am I expressing my greatest love to Nancy? When I feel like it, or when I least want to do it? When I least want to do it. In our marriages, in our families, and in our Christian friendships, we often struggle with that because we think it's hypocritical to do what we don't want to do. It's not hypocritical, it's loving. Every now and then, on the side, when our church was small and I do counseling, sometimes you'd have a couple there and one of them would say, "You never," and they'd fill in the blank with whatever it would be. So he or she would then do that, and then they'd say, "Yeah, you only did it because I asked you to." Yeah. And they would discount it because it's not an act of love unless you wanted to do it. No, if you want to do it, it's a transaction. Deep love does what we don't want to do. It's because biblical agape love is not an emotion. It's a commitment. It's not a feeling. It's an action. That's how we're able to love our enemies. Because, dude, by definition, if you are my enemy, I don't like you. And if I really love you with emotion and feeling, you're not my enemy. 1 Corinthians 13, the most famous love chapter in the Bible, describes love. And it uses words like kind. It uses words like patient. It uses words like not keeping account of wrong. It uses phrases like not being easily angered. Now, when you think about it, I don't have any problem being angered by people who I really like and enjoy what they're doing. I don't have any problem being patient with people who don't frustrate me. I don't have any problem with not keeping score with people who haven't hurt me. You with me on this? So the rubber really meets the road in terms of are we loving when we look in the mirror to see how we treat those people that annoy us, harass us, bug us, or whatever it would be. And he said, the end of all things is near. You are at spiritual warfare. Be on the alert. Be sober so that you can pray. And in the midst of that, be loving one another. Don't be turning on one another. Even though in your sinfulness, you're going to annoy, harass, frustrate, and hurt one another. Let's just get over it. By the way, he says love covers a multitude of sin. That's exactly what it does. I let it go. But there's another side of it. I didn't write the passage down, but I'll give it to you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. There's another way it covers a multitude of sin. Because when I love you this way, I not only cover your sins and just go, come on, it's not, just let it go. I cover my sins. Because Jesus said, do not judge or condemn. Because the measure you use to condemn other people is the measure that will be used to judge you. So if I've got a short list, easy scorekeeping, I'm all over your case, I'm getting even, I'm telling everybody else, I'm making you pay the price. Jesus is up there going, oh, Larry, I had such another plan to respond to your sins. But if that's how you think they should be, that's what you'll get. Deep love does a loving thing even when it doesn't want to. And deep love, if you want to write down the second phrase, is this. It's willing to give more than it gets in return. It doesn't always do that. Sometimes the score is even. Sometimes you win. But it's willing to give more than it gets. And frankly, we do need to understand sometimes fervent, intense, deep love of somebody is going to be tough love. Hebrews chapter 12, I think it's verse 2 is on your note sheet, verses 1 to, no, I'm totally wrong. Let me look. Yeah, Hebrews 12:6. it talks about the Lord disciplines those he loves. And it's a picture of parenting. And by the way, when it speaks of the Lord disciplining us, it's not like always a spiritual swat in the butt because we did something wrong. Sometimes it's stretching us so we could be better. So there's the discipline of punishment and there's the discipline of being stretched. Okay, both are discipline. That the fruit of righteousness might come. Now, I want to tell you, anytime I've ever got a swat in the butt in life, I've never turned around and said, thank you. And anytime I got stretched to be better, I never said, thank you. You know, one is a parent giving you a timeout or a corporal punishment, or the other is the coach making you run extra lines at the end of practice so you'll be better off in the fourth quarter. Again, never once did my kids turn around and say, oh, I so appreciate the righteousness you're building into our lives. And never once did I turn to a coach and say, I just so appreciate that. I like throwing up. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. And you need both of them. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. And I'm not loving if I hold back the truth. But if I give you the truth without love, that's called brutality. Love without the truth is sentimentality. We need them both. Have any of you gone through the day with lettuce on your teeth? You go back and say, dude, why didn't you tell me? Oh, I didn't want you to feel bad. Great, you made me feel stupid. For instance, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. If a man will not work, we talk about it often, let him not what? Eat. That's tough love. I've never once had a situation where somebody, we just kind of pulled the plug and said, no, we can't help you anymore. You're not working. You're not doing whatever. I've never had anybody say, thank you. It's tough love. But deep love is willing to give more than it gets, to do everything it can to not keep score because we're at war. Now, the third thing he says is to offer hospitality without complaining. Offer hospitality without complaining. Literally, verse 9 of 1 Peter 4 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, what is hospitality? We often get the idea kind of goofed up, so I want to help you out with it a little bit. The literal word for hospitality in the Greek language is a lover of strangers. In other words, we care and we help out those we don't know that are in need. It doesn't mean I care and help out everyone in the world or everyone that somebody shows me a slideshow for or a fancy brochure or whatever. It's that comes across my path. And it's particularly true, he says, brother to brother, sister to sister in the body of Christ. These verses are all in your note sheet to look at later this week, but listen to a few. Hebrews 13, 1-3 says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Ooh, that's kind of weird. No, I don't know anything else about it. Just says that. Romans 12:13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and Titus chapter 1, verse 8, speak of the requirement to anyone who wants to be a spiritual overseer, a leader in ministry. It says they must be hospitable. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, was a requirement for widows, for the church, any widow that the church was going to take in and financially support, she had to have previously been one who had practiced hospitality. In 3 John, verses 5 to 8, we're told that in the early church, when the evangelists were traveling around, people were told, take them into your house, give them food, send them with some money on their way, take care of them, because if you don't do that, the spread of the gospel will stop. It's important for everybody. The needy, the widows, the leaders, and all of us. Now, as far as those angels showing up, I've had devils more often than angels, but that's a whole other thing. But it's a call of God. But let me describe kind of 3 points about biblical hospitality so we understand it. Again, you can just jot these down. Number one, it is not entertaining. Hospitality and entertaining are two different things. Now, I hope that I'm right when I look in the mirror, and because what I see is I see in my wife Nancy and I see in me, I see hospitality. I believe we are lovers of strangers. I believe we open up. I believe we care. But I want to be honest with you. There's something else we also are. We are entertainers. And so what I want to do in my life, and I want to help you do, is see the difference between the two, because some of us are into entertaining, but we're not into hospitality. Entertaining is basically waiting until the house and the yard is all fixed up. Okay? Now, I get that. The entertainer in us, like Nancy has like special things we bring out. We're having a group over to our house tonight at a welcome dessert, and in the bathroom will be some roses that she picked up at the store. If we go 3 weeks and it's just me using that bathroom, okay? Like, we actually clean the kitchen before you come over. And there's nothing wrong with that, but here's what I want those of us who are entertainers but not hospitable to understand. If it all depends on everything being perfect before you open the door, you're an entertainer. You're not offering biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality answers the door even when the kids' toys are everywhere. Biblical hospitality opens the door even when your hair looks like you just like licked an electric plug. Because your entertainment has a little side to it of impressing. Hospitality is all about serving. Okay? Again, I'm just trying to be as honest as possible. Anybody I know, like Nancy and I, that both try to be hospitable but also enjoy entertaining people, we love things being nice. I love having just fixed up something and showing it to them and all of that and sharing it. And I like just sitting back and watching people have a good time or enjoy the fruit of the labors and all of that. But I never want to think that's hospitality. That's entertaining. Second thing about it is this, it doesn't keep score. Entertaining can keep score. It shouldn't, and it doesn't have to. But I'll guarantee you, hospitality never keeps score. How many times do we have somebody over, once or maybe twice, and then it's like, well, no, it's your turn. Really? If I'm waiting for you to do your turn, I've just made a transaction. I haven't been hospitable. Or how about those social niceties? You know, there are some of you that are still ticked off because you never got a thank you note for something. And 8 years later, you're still ticked off. Now, write thank you notes. Follow all of the social protocol of our culture. But I want to tell you, if we are giving more than we're getting, if we are being genuinely a lover of strangers, from our end, we're not going to keep score. We might appreciate that note, but we're not going to care whether we got it or not. We might appreciate that invite back, but we're not going to care whether we got it or not. Because we're doing this for Jesus, not for ourselves. Third, it has some limits. It has some limits. Because there are times and places where, I mean, just to pick in the realm of safety, it's not the right thing to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul lays down this guideline. He says, if you want to reach your full potential for Jesus, do everything you can for him. Be single, because there'll be no limits on what you can do. However, if you are not going to be able to stay morally pure and single, go ahead and get married. And you have not sinned, you're not second class if you do, but I just want you to understand, he says, that when you're married, you're going to have two people to please, your Lord and your spouse. So your full potential of doing everything for the kingdom is going to be ratcheted back. I got married. That meant there were some things I could have done when I was single I couldn't do when I had Nancy in the house, in the realm of hospitality, and in the realm of even the deep love we were talking about. And then we had a child. That ratcheted back my potential a little more to do everything. And then we had a second child. And then we had a mistake by the lake. And I suddenly had four other things I had to take care of. And the reason I'm taking a moment to say that is because some of you were born with a guilt gene. And you don't understand that God is calling us to do some things, but he also lays down some boundaries. And hospitality doesn't mean you bring somebody into your home that will make your wife unsafe or your children unsafe. It might mean you try to help them somewhere else. It means sometimes there's a boundary or an end to it or whatever it would be. But don't fall into that trap of, there were a lot of things when I got married I stopped doing, and when my first child was born, there were even some sports and things like that. I just said, you know what? I could afford to die when I was alone. I maybe could afford to die when Nancy had a good insurance policy. I can't afford to leave this child behind. Life changed. The number four thing, be alert so that we can pray, love deeply, practice hospitality without grumbling, and use your God-given gifts to serve others. Use your God-given gifts to serve others. We all have things we're good at. That's really what he's talking about. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful servants of God's grace in its various forms. So if you speak, do it as one who speaks the very words of God. And if it's serving, then do it with the strength God provides so that Jesus gets glorified. Now, he's not talking about speaking only in terms of up on a stage as a teacher. He means anything, words of encouragement, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, all that go there. But he's simply saying all of us have certain things God has gifted us with the ability to do. And what we need to be doing in these times, in this warfare, is using them to serve others. Making a genuine difference. So here's a question for all of you. Are you using your gifts in an identifiable way to advance the kingdom? Now, I don't mean it has to be a role at North Coast Church. I don't mean if you're a stay-at-home mom with five kids that you've got to, you know, like, where's the soup kitchen you're running or something like that. But I do mean somewhere, something where you say, you know what? I am using this skill, I am using this gift to advance the cause of the kingdom. Now, for you longtime Christians, you probably already know in your head, but Larry, it talks about spiritual gifts that are very defined. Yes, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives a specific list. So does Ephesians 4. But they're not meant as a mathematical engineering list of all of the gifts. In fact, in the book of Exodus, it even talks about carpenters and their spirit-given gift to build the temple. They're just examples. And we've all got a gift, and we're supposed to use them. Now, with your gift, you got to watch out for these things. Three dangers. Gift envy. Here's what gift envy is. I want to be you. I see what God has gifted you to do, and I go, oh man, if I could only do that. If I could sing, if I could speak, if I had that heart to help people, if I had that gift of mercy, if I had that gift of helps, if I had the finances so I could have the gift of giving like this person does, so over and above. So what happens with our gift envy is we want to be someone else. The Bible describes us as a body of Christ. And in a body, there are eyes, there are ears, there's a mouth, there's a little finger, there's a toe, there's a liver, there's a spleen, there's exciting things, there's ugly things. But we are what we are. And we all have a function. And what he says, what I'm saying is, gift envy will kill you. Oh, I want to be something else. Don't want to be something else. Be you. Second one is gift projection. Gift envy says, oh, I want to be you. Gift projection is simply says this, I want you to be me. And it's kind of funny. Whatever we really feel called and passionate about, have you ever noticed we think everybody else should feel called and passionate about that? So most of us kind of go through life saying, when you grow up and understand and know what I know, you'll be like me. No, you won't. And no, I won't. Gift envy will destroy you. Gift projection will destroy us. And then there's gift obsession. Gift obsession is when you say, I'll help out when I figure out what my gift is. Because a lot of us sit there, if I were to say, what's your gift? You go, I don't know. Well, then guess what? Just do something. We're at battle. I mean, when the place is being overrun, the cook can't say, well, I'm a cook. It's like, well, then, dude, grab a spatula and hit somebody. The whole sense of, well, I don't really know. Well, listen, if you don't really know, just do something. In a ministry, I just think here at North Coast Church, or I think for those of you at Carlsbad and at San Marcos, where those two campuses particularly, God has really blessed them with a lot of growth real quickly. And you know what? The needs are greater than the volunteers, just like the vision is always greater than the money everywhere that God is doing something. So what do? You just chip in and do your part. And as you chip in and do your part, you'll discover, well, I'm not very good at that, and I'm good at that. But it's as you're playing in the game. You got to enter the game. Does that make sense? Every one of you should have something. You go, I'm trying to advance the kingdom for this. I have a friend who's a major league executive, an assistant general manager, and we talk baseball sometimes, and it's fascinating to me how drafting people and raising them up has so much similarity to finding people and raising up people within a ministry. And one of the things that happens is a guy that was maybe a catcher in high school becomes a third baseman in the minor leagues, only to discover where he's really set to be is a pitcher in the major leagues. And they can end up a completely different position professionally than they ever were before. How did they get there? They got there by playing the game. There was a guy in St. Louis a number of years ago named, I think it was Rick Antill. And he was a pitcher, pretty good, and then suddenly he couldn't find the plate at all. I mean, it was worse than T-ball. Little League, rather. It was like, geez, only God knew where that ball was going to go. So, yeah, it was kind of a heartbreaking thing. This guy had come out and he'd just thrown the ball. I mean, we're not talking just missing. We're talking people in the stands were going like that. Okay? And so what happened? He got sent down the minor leagues. But he kept playing. He had a really good arm. He could hit. He could field. Next thing you knew, he was back up in the major leagues as an outfielder. How did he become a major league outfielder? Because he just kept playing. Men and women, play your position. And if you don't know what your position is, play any position. Make a difference. We're at war, and that's end times living. Praying on the front end. Loving deeply. Being hospitable. And playing our role. Father, help us to be that kind of church. To be those kind of people, serving you and making a difference. Whether you're coming next week, next year, or 1,000 years from now, we want to be ready. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, you know, I think sometimes the church universal, individual churches, and North Coast can be like a boat. But there's two kinds of boats. The Contiki, where everybody has an oar or is thrown overboard. And the love boat, where everybody's on a chase lounge just enjoying life or complaining about something. You know which one we're supposed to be. So grab an oar or we might throw you overboard. God bless. See you next week.